Matthew chapter 28. We are, as I've been emphasizing, we're right near the end now. We're in verse 18, the beginning of what is traditionally labeled as the Great Commission portion that ends the Gospel of Matthew. And we've done two studies already in verse 18. We have one more today ahead of us. Let me briefly review what we've covered so far in this verse, and then we'll focus the rest of our time on what we haven't really emphasized yet. So Jesus says to his disciples in verse 18, it says, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So we've emphasized that in these verses, verse 18 and extending to the verses that are yet ahead of us, 19 and 20, there is one key word that occurs four times, and it's the word all. And we're just focused on the first of the four so far. All authority has been given to Christ. Second, that authority is to be carried in his name by his disciples to all the nations. And it's to be carried in the format of all the things that he had previously commanded his disciples, so that all of the nations receive the same commandments, the same instructions, the same revelation of this new covenant, New Testament gospel message. And then the last of the four alls is in the form of a word of assurance, a promise that the Lord gives to those who are serving him in this commission, and that is that he promises that his presence will be with them all the days of their service until the end of days, which of course is going to reach all the way until the great event that concludes history that we know as the second coming of Christ. Now, what we've been doing so far in verse 18 is considering four questions, three of which we've already asked and answered. What was given to Jesus? He identified it as all authority in heaven and on earth, meaning two spheres of authority, but these are not completely separate or distinct spheres, as though there's authority in heaven and there's authority on earth and the twain shall never meet. It's heaven's authority, in a sense, overlapping earth's authority, but all earth is included so that we don't mistake and misunderstand and think that whatever has been given to Jesus by way of the authority that's been transferred from the Father to him only affects events in heaven, only affects circumstances in heaven. He's been given all authority in heaven, which is a greater sphere of authority, but that all authority in heaven is now, in a sense, imprinting itself on all of the earth, so that heaven's authority now is touching at every point where it's necessary to touch it, all of the authority that exists on earth as well. The second question was, who gave all this authority to him? I've already answered that, which is, of course, only one possessed that authority previously. Only one could possibly give it to him or transfer it to him, and that is God the Father. The third question was, why was all authority given to him? And the easy and straightforward way of answering that is, authority is given in order to use it, in order to exercise it, in order to apply it, and it's applied in the concept of what we call ruling or reigning. He is given authority as king of heaven and earth, and then he puts that authority into expression or into practice by way of his actual rule and his actual reign. So that brought us to the fourth question, which I began to ask and began to answer last study, and we're going to continue answering that today. The fourth question is the only really debated one. So I had mentioned last week at the beginning of the study that the first three questions, pretty much every healthy, good, trustworthy Bible teacher, Bible scholar, commentator, writer, seminary professor, they pretty much all agree on the answer to the first three questions. It's the fourth question that is debated, discussed, disagreed on, and there are positions that are theologically now, and we're talking about not between believers and unbelievers, but between true believers and true believers, there are positions that are at odds with each other in terms of answering this fourth question. And those that are at odds with each other on this issue are irreconcilable. What I mean by that is there's no middle ground that we can reach and say, okay, well, you know, the famous saying, let's just agree to disagree, and it doesn't really matter that we hold different perspectives. It's somewhere in between our two positions we'll find the truth. The truth is, in this answer, either going to be on one side of the debate or it's going to be on the other side of the debate. So the fourth question is, when did Jesus begin to actually rule and reign as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords? So the two basic positions that are at odds with each other, the two basic perspectives that debate each other and have reached hardened conclusions that are completely different from each other, are known as dispensationalism and covenantalism. I belong in the second group, but I want you to understand the nature of the perspective that is driving the first group to their conclusion. So in the dispensational perspective, just a brief review again, because we're going to be interacting with this throughout our study again today, they believe that Jesus is King and is Lord, but that he has not yet begun to exercise his authority. The best practical example I could give you of this concept is in our election process. Now, understand, in the ancient world, they didn't have elections like we do today. So this is not exactly identical to the way things were done in the ancient world. But it is a concept of authority that really drives home the point of how I view the rule of Christ differently than this group that I'm interacting with does. So you're familiar in presidential elections how we will, every 4 years, have an election in November. And people go to the polls, and the day after the actual election, there is a determination made. Now, there have been a couple of times throughout modern history where the results are called into question, and there's debate about hanging chads and the various things that result from election shenanigans. But generally speaking, there's an election held. I forget, what's the day? It's usually November. Oh, it's on a Tuesday, right? So it's whatever the Tuesday is at the beginning of November. And so we'll go to the polls and we'll vote. And the next day, by Wednesday, there'll be some official announcement that this is the result of the election, and this is the conclusion of who is the next president of the United States. And we attach a title to the person that wins that election. And it's a special title. It's not a permanent title. We call that person president elect. And what we mean by that is the electors, those that are casting the ballots for the election in the Electoral College, have reached a conclusion, and we can officially and formally say this person is the president. But when do they actually begin to exercise their authority?
January.
So there's a gap between announcing that person publicly as president and the time that they begin to actually exercise the administrative executive authority that has been granted to them by that election. So in the meantime, they're having meetings and they're making plans and they're discussing what they're going to do when January comes. But that person who's elected as president on November, the beginning of November, has no real and actual authority to exercise until they're installed, until their inauguration day, and when they take the oath of office. And from the moment they take the oath of office, they're now actually, really, officially president. So I say all that just to get you to consider whether Jesus is actually King of heaven and earth, or whether he is King elect. That's what this all really boils down to. The dispensational perspective, and the only reason I'm interacting with that perspective is it is sadly, in my estimation, the majority perspective among modern day Christians. It's what most Christians are actually taught and end up believing because that's what they have been taught. And that idea is that Jesus is actually King. but only king-elect, though they don't use that exact terminology, because he hasn't yet begun to exercise his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For them, that will begin at the moment of the second coming of Christ and the establishment of a throne here on earth from the city of Jerusalem, from which, once he sits down upon that throne in Jerusalem on earth, he will begin to rule and reign, and he will do so for a 1,000-year period of history, future history on earth, known as the millennium period. So I'm disagreeing with that perspective. I'm arguing with that perspective. And I'm hoping to fully persuade anyone that still may be of that mindset. And if you already are, I hope the benefit of this study will be to better equip you for healthy interaction with those who are persuaded in that way. So what we did in our last study is we looked at what I called the case for the present rule of Christ that's made in the Old Testament prophecies. We didn't, of course, have time to look at every possible Old Testament prophecy that points to the rule of Christ beginning immediately after his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension back to heaven. But we looked at the key passages that do make that case. And what we're going to do today is we're going to shift from an Old Testament prophecy perspective to now a New Testament fulfillment of that. But in a transition to the New Testament passages, we'll look at those that we've already studied. Just real briefly, I'm just going to look at four passages that I cherry-picked from earlier in our study in the Gospel of Matthew that make this point for us. This is Matthew's main concern. We've discussed all the way through our study in Matthew that each one of the four gospel writers was given their own assignment from the Lord. Each one emphasizes a specific aspect or a specific element of the story of Christ. And Matthew's study is focused more than any of the others. Not that the other three leave this out, but this is the centerpiece of Matthew's gospel. And that is, Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, and that Kingdom of Heaven rules over heaven and earth. So let's look real quickly back to Matthew chapter 4, where we began our first specific focal point on this concern. This is going all the way back to the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to look again for a moment at how Jesus chose to introduce his public ministry. We're in Matthew chapter 4. This is immediately after the temptation in the wilderness that he endured and successfully navigated. And then we're now, as Matthew describes, right around the middle of the chapter, beginning his public ministry. And in verse 17, Matthew records, "From that time," the beginning of his ministry, "Jesus began to preach." And then what we have here is what we can only rightly describe as a summary of what it was that he was preaching in his public ministry. Because if this isn't a summary, we've got easily the shortest sermon in world history. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" I guarantee you that when Jesus began to publicly speak, he didn't say those exact words and only those exact words and then say, "The end, amen," and then walk away. This is a summary of what he was most concerned to proclaim as he began his ministry. So what is the essence of his message? And of course, we saw in our study that it's the same essential message that John the Baptist himself proclaimed, because just earlier in the gospel, we have that same message coming from John. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So repent, you understand the concept. The repent has to do with a change of mind, a change of perspective, producing a change of heart, which leads to changed behavior, changed attitude, changed perspective, that leads ultimately to a completely changed life. Jesus is calling the people that he's preaching to experience real transformative change. His ministry is all about changing people. But that change is based upon a spiritual reality that is outside of them, greater than them, coming upon them, that's going to call them to this change, this dramatic change that he's describing. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, of course, we know from our many studies through the Gospel of Matthew, when he refers to the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about some separate entity than himself. The kingdom of heaven is his kingdom, with him as the king of that kingdom. But he says to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't expect you to remember this emphasis, but those last two words are what we would call a chronology clue. They're a time clue. They're meant to help us to understand when should we expect this experience to happen to us of the kingdom of heaven beginning to change and transform our lives. And the clue is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why does he say at hand, and what does that mean? The best way I could describe it, and I believe I did describe it back in that study, is that something that's at hand is something that is so close to you that it's within your grasp. Like, this bottle is at hand for me. It wasn't back there in the back row where I might want it, but in order to get to it, I'd have to walk for a while to get close enough to lay my hand on it. The whole point of at hand is emphasizing nearness or closeness within your immediate sphere of experience, personal experience. So the theme of the Gospel of Matthew then is the kingdom of heaven, which had for generation upon generation upon generation of Old Covenant history, has now reached the threshold moment of history where it is so close that those that have been waiting for it and anticipating its arrival can reach out and grab it. It's that close to them. And why could they be assured it was that close? Because the King of the kingdom of heaven has arrived. He is in history. He is about to fulfill all that's required for the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the dispensational group, and I used a key word in my explanation last week, and I'll revisit it again right now, and that is that they believe that when he said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that Jesus meant well, that it was his intention, it was his plan, it was his purpose for the kingdom to immediately be established after making this proclamation, but that something happened to interrupt his plan. And so what they believe happened was that those that he, in their viewpoint, offered the kingdom to, which were the Israelites that were on earth in those days, when they rejected his offer and called for his, ultimately by the end of the gospel account, called for his crucifixion, that their rejection of his offer effectively postponed the fulfillment of the kingdom until 2,000 years in the far future, so that the kingdom which was at hand suddenly is no longer a kingdom at hand. It's a kingdom far, far away, 2,000 years into the future. And I only say 2,000 years because in dispensational perspective, they're convinced that we're now living in what is likely the last generation alive on earth before the fulfillment of these things. So in their view, the kingdom of heaven is at hand for you and for me, because we're going to see the arrival of the king and the actual establishment of the kingdom on earth when he comes in his second coming. But for every other generation of Christianity between when he said this and today, it no longer was an at-hand reality. It was a postponed reality. Now, you know, you should know, you probably know, but I'll just emphasize to make sure you know, the concept and the wording of a postponed kingdom is nowhere to be found in the pages of the New Testament, nowhere to be found in the proclamations of the kingdom that follow. But it's our responsibility to make sure that they're nowhere to be found. So we're going to look at the key passages together this morning. But I've got a couple more in the Gospel of Matthew I want us to revisit. And these I'll go a little quicker on because we have developed these in detail in our study. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 16. You can, of course, find these studies on our sermon audio page if you want to revisit the specific studies that we did to develop these passages. Matthew 16, and we're reading in verse 28. Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly," and as we made sure to recognize in our studies through Matthew, whenever we found that word, it was what we called a signal word. It was a signal of what? That what he's about to say is even more critically important for our understanding of the main points that he's driving home to his disciples than all of his other points of emphasis. Doesn't mean that his other points of emphasis are less important. It just means that this is super important to really grasp and understand. "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here." Now, who is surrounding him? We'd have to read back in the context of chapter 16, but it's his disciples. The 12 are surrounding him in that moment. And he says to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, either Jesus really had good intentions and he just blew it here. Everything else he said was on track, but this, he really misunderstood the nature of what was about to happen. Or he is alerting them that the kingdom is not chronology-wise, time fulfillment-wise, a far distant future thing that's going to happen. Because he insists that some of the disciples that are surrounding him on this day are going to be physically, personally alive when the actual fulfillment of all of the Old Covenant, Old Testament prophecies and promises about the coming of the kingdom of heaven on earth in the person of the rule and reign of the Messiah, who is the chosen king of the kingdom of heaven by God's own design and plan and purpose, they are going to see it fulfilled. "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see," meaning with their own eyes, eyewitnesses, they're going to experience it, "the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So that tells me this did happen, and what's the last moment that it could possibly have been fulfilled? When there were at least two or three of his disciples still alive on the face of the earth. Now, when they did actually see it, only one who was standing there that day was no longer alive. And the one that was no longer alive, of course, was Judas due to his betrayal. But the rest were alive, and so the words of Jesus were actually fulfilled as he intended. Now, turn over, if you would, again now to Matthew 24. Now, this one is the most complex of the ones in Matthew. And I will not have time to take you back through the whole teaching building up to this perspective. I'm just going to give you the conclusion that we reached when we did study this verse. And then if you want to go back through the process of understanding how I came to this conclusion, we have an entire study, and there may have been more than one, just dedicated to this one verse in Matthew 24. But in Matthew 24, and we're looking at verse 30. Verse 30. No, yes. Okay, I'm on track now. Jesus says this. This is, of course, part of a larger prophecy that Jesus himself told to his disciples. In verse 30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So what we did was we connected this to the prophecy that this was based upon, the Old Testament prophecy. We looked at that Old Testament prophecy last week, which is found in the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7. And what we saw is that this is a commonly misunderstood and misapplied passage. It seems to indicate that what Jesus, in the way that it's worded in our English translation, that Jesus is talking about those that are on earth will see a sign appearing in heaven. And I'm going to use modern technology here, like as if we were going to see at a critical moment in the unfolding plan of God, a neon sign suddenly appear in heaven. And that when we see that sign appear, we'll know that Jesus has now begun to rule, that his great plan and purpose in history is being fulfilled now. But the passage actually emphasizes this. The sign is not going to appear in heaven. What's going to happen are events on earth which will function as a sign that the Son of Man is in heaven and ruling from the throne of God in heaven. And in our study in Matthew 24, we linked all of those events on earth to the unfolding events leading to the great judgment that took place in the city of Jerusalem in the events of 70 AD and the final crashing conclusion of the Old Covenant, the temple being destroyed, all that was old covenant life being summed up, and then a new thing replacing it, which is the church. But the sign is not in heaven, the sign is on earth, and it's a sign of the Son of Man being in heaven and ruling from his throne in heaven. Now the last passage in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. This was more recent in our studies. This was during the multiple trials that the Lord Jesus faced just before going to the cross. And this was the trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest leading that trial, being ultimately the one officiating in the trial. And in the interaction between Jesus and the high priest, we're going to look at verses 63 and 64 of Matthew 26. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ," this is the Messiah, the Son of God. In other words, we want to hear, with you on trial and you on the witness stand, so to speak, we want to hear whether you are claiming to be the one that all of the Old Covenant prophecies have pointed forward to. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so," which is just his way of saying, "You hit it right on the nail. That's exactly who I am. But I tell you," and here's a time clue that we cannot ignore, should not ignore, "but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So what Jesus proclaims to the high priest is there is something that is just about to happen, and it's going to result in a from now on new condition on earth as a result of something dramatic changing in heaven. Now what's dramatic that changes in heaven is Jesus sits down on the throne when he returns to heaven in the event that we call his ascension. That is the coming with the clouds of glory that the prophet Daniel had described. It's not a coming, remember, from heaven to earth, but it's a coming from earth to heaven if you read the Daniel prophecy carefully. And from now on, all that are paying attention will see the evidence that he is ruling from his throne in heaven. All right, now let's take the rest of our time and briefly review some key passages elsewhere in the New Testament that I'm going to dovetail with the conclusions we've reached from the Old Testament prophecies last week and then the testimony of the Gospel of Matthew so far this week. The first one, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And I'm picking some key passages. Certainly, we're not going to have time to look at every New Testament passage that speaks to this, but these cannot be overlooked as they speak to this issue of when. Remember, we're answering one question. When does Jesus begin to rule? John chapter 17. This is what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He prays it just before going to the cross. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh." Now, I'd posited the question to you again this morning, and we focused on it last week. What is authority given for? It's given in order to exercise it, in order to use it. So Jesus says, Father, he's referring to something that's already taken place. He's referring to something in the plan and purpose of God that has been accomplished. And he says, you have given him authority over all flesh. Now, all flesh includes all humanity, all mankind. So either Jesus does or doesn't have authority over all mankind. Clearly, he believed that he had authority over all mankind. And that authority over all mankind was given to him to do something with it. And something with it was exercising that authority to, as he says in the very next phrase, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Meaning that he is, in the progression of history to follow that we now call the New Testament era, the New Covenant era, Jesus holds all authority, but he's not passively holding it as the king elect. He is actively holding it and exercising it for the sake of giving eternal life to all whom the Father has previously given to him. Meaning he is actively engaged in saving people. Now, we could try to split hairs and say, all right, so, and because even dispensationalists would agree with this. No one who truly knows the Lord and believes God's word is going to argue with this, that Jesus is exercising authority in the experience of salvation for all who have been saved since the time that we're studying until this present moment in history. The question is whether that's the full scope of his authority or not. So to argue that he is not yet exercising authority over the nations, over the world, over history, and just over salvation is to try to divide his authority into two categories. He has authority as Savior, but not really authority as King. Clearly, Jesus isn't splitting off his authority as Savior here and saying, I'm only exercising authority as Savior, but I have nothing to do with the rest of history, nothing to do with the rest of the world. All right, let's look now at one chapter later, John chapter 18, verse 36. We're jumping right in the middle of an interaction between Jesus. We're still in the trials of Jesus, but now this is the trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And in verse 35, Pilate had said to him, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. All right, so clearly Jesus is thinking that his kingdom is already a present tense reality. He's saying, if my kingdom were of this world and from this world, my servants right now, as I'm on trial, would have already pulled swords out of their sheaths and would be using them to defend me and to protect me and to fight for me. So in his mind, his kingdom is a present tense reality. But the distinction he draws and makes to Pilate is, because Pilate's really concerned only about one thing. Are you trying to take over this area of the world when Caesar says this area of the world belongs to him and I'm here to represent Caesar's concerns? And Jesus' answer essentially says to Pilate, look, I am not leading an armed rebellion against Rome. And the reason I'm not is because I do have a kingdom, but my kingdom is not of this world or from this world. Now, this is a commonly misunderstood concept by some, as if Jesus was saying, my kingdom is in heaven and only in heaven. It has nothing to do with this world. That's not what Jesus is emphasizing. What he is saying is the headquarters, the starting point, the origin point of my kingdom is not in this world and not based in the concerns of this world. My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And the headquarters is where the throne is located. The whole point of emphasis is the throne that is the centerpiece of his kingdom is based in heaven, not on earth. We're not waiting for a future physical throne to be established in Jerusalem until we recognize and acknowledge that he's sitting on one and he's ruling from that throne. But heaven's authority does, as I mentioned at the very beginning, in a sense, overshadow or overarch all of the authority of this world. Now, the other passages we're going to look at, I think, will make that point even more clear. So let's go next to Acts chapter 2. And again, what we're doing this morning is just a survey. Each one of these passages deserves a much longer explanation, but we're just jumping to some key passages to make one single point. When does Jesus begin to rule as king? And it is what we can only rightly call a present tense rule. Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost. Peter is proclaiming the gospel of salvation, and he is emphasizing Christ as the centerpiece of that gospel. And now we've come to the grand finale, the conclusion of Peter's message. We'll start reading in Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that, meaning the resurrection being the focal point of their ministry, of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that's lifted up to the highest place, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, meaning all the events of the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God coming upon the disciples like a rushing mighty wind and resting upon each one of their heads like in a small flame of fire over each of their heads. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and here Peter now begins to quote from one of the Psalms of King David. It's a special psalm. It's what we call a messianic psalm, a psalm that also, it's a worship song, but it also contains prophetic words in which the Lord, through those lyrics of this worship song, is describing future events in advance before they ever happen. And it's one of the most important of the messianic psalms. And it's one that I didn't emphasize in our study through the Old Testament prophecies last week because it's connected here to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. So he's quoting from King David, and it's Psalm 110. We'll just read this and continue with Peter's point, and then we'll jump back for a moment to Psalm 110. For David did not ascend into the heavens, this is verse 34, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, we've got two Lords involved here. So there's the Lord God the Father, and there's the Lord God the Son. And they're having a conversation. And in the conversation, the Father is saying to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, there's two possible ways to interpret that. God the Father could have been saying to the Son, and this is how the dispensationalists understand it. It's a wrong understanding, but I do understand how they reached that conclusion. The Father could have been saying to the Son, Son, sit right here at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. But until that happens, I just want you to wait there. He could have been saying that to him. I just want you to wait there. You're not doing anything for the next 2,000 years of world history. You're just watching events unfold. And when the moment comes, when I've made the last of your enemies your footstool, then I will send you back to earth. You will establish your own throne on earth from the city of Jerusalem, and you will begin to rule, and you will do so for 1,000 years of world history, and everyone will then see that you truly are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Peter, based upon that declaration by David, says this in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Lord, of course, being the one ultimately in charge of all things, and Christ, the Messiah, the chosen King of the Lord, is basically saying that God has made him both Lord and King, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, from there, let's just jump back to the actual psalm and the actual prophecy. Psalm 110. Still asking the question, when does Jesus begin to rule? Peter thinks on the day of Pentecost that the events that David was describing are being fulfilled that day as he proclaims it. And so much so that it's an observable fulfillment that he said, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain," meaning this is now obvious, it's observable. No one should mistake that this is happening. So the psalm starts this way, verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord," this is where we get the two lords concept, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And that's where Peter ended his quotation. It's simply one of two things here. Either Peter is only quoting verse 1 because only verse 1 applies, or he's quoting verse 1 because he knows they're all familiar with a messianic psalm, and he means for them to read the entire psalm that follows. We'll read verse 2 and focus on it because it makes a particularly important point for our consideration. Verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion." Now, we established last week that Zion is the heavenly city of Jerusalem. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." We also emphasize the scepter, which is the actual way that the king exercises his authority. Meaning in this word picture here, this description of the king's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, that the sending forth of the scepter is the actual exercise of his authority. "The Lord sends forth from Zion." If it's forth from Zion, where is he sending it to? He's sending forth from Zion the exercise of his authority with his mighty scepter on earth. It's from heaven, but it's being experienced and observed on earth. And then this last line, and this is the Lord, the first of the two lords, God the Father, speaking still to the second of the two lords, who is God the Son. And the last line of verse 2, "rule in the midst of your enemies." Rule, as I emphasized last week, is exercised authority, but now where is that authority being experienced? In the midst of the Messiah King's enemies. Now, we know that because his throne is established in heaven and he's been given all authority in heaven, he is exercising authority in heaven. But how many enemies of his are there in heaven? And the answer is zero. Correct. There are no remaining enemies of the Lord in heaven. There were, at one point, much further back in spiritual history. But the one who rebelled against his authority, who then convinced a third of the angelic host to follow his rebellious lead, they were summarily ejected from heaven. They still exist, but they're no longer in heaven. And so the enemies of the Lord are not in that context. So if he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, where is his rule being observed and experienced? On earth. And so when does it happen? The context, verse 1 and 2, they're connected. As soon as he sits, he begins to send forth his scepter from heaven to earth, and he begins to rule from heaven to earth. All right, let's jump to another one. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 20 through 22. This is the end of a prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. And I just want to connect that concept to what he is about to say in verses 20 through 22 to understand that Paul was praying that the church, as he says earlier in the prayer, would have the eyes of their hearts opened up. And why would you want the eyes of your heart opened? To see things that previously you're blinded to. Things that you didn't previously recognize, you didn't previously perceive or understand. And so I'm going to just add in that Paul is about to say something about the present rule of Christ that it's not automatic that every believer sees. And he knew that even without the influence, the contrary influence of dispensationalism that we deal with in our own generation, but he's praying that the believers see the rule of Christ on display as they should understand it. So verse 20, and I'll read 19 just to get the flow, I guess it's important. He's praying about the power of God being put on display. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great power, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. And then this explanatory phrase that we must not miss, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Not, that doesn't mean that he only has authority over the church. He certainly does. But it means that the whole point of him holding authority over everyone and everything is so that he can safeguard the precious plan and purpose that he has in his heart for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The phrases I emphasized in verse 21, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The point Paul is making is the dispensational perspective emphasizes that all of the authority of Christ is going to be seen in the age to come, a future millennial age of his rule and reign on earth. Paul's point is, yes, of course, we're going to see a future expression in the age to come of his rule. But what matters most to understand is that the primary focus of his rule and his reign as king in the midst of his enemies is in this present age. And then he adds, just so we don't misunderstand, and also in the age to come. But we're not to draw the conclusion that his rule is only in the future age or only in this present age. Okay, let's jump to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've just got three left, including this one. 1 Peter 3. And we'll read at the end of the chapter, we'll read verse 22, but he's at the end of verse 21, he's just mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven. So Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Now, this word subjected means that he's been placed in charge and that others have been placed under his authority. And this has happened in these three categories, all angels, and then these two words that occur throughout the New Testament, but it's important for us to understand the connotation. So angels would clearly imply he's been given authority over the angelic hosts in heaven. I don't think anyone would argue with that. Dispensationalists certainly would not argue with that. I would not argue with that. But he's also been placed in such a role at the right hand of the throne of God that authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Now, what are authorities and powers? What we're talking about are any who are in position of authority and power over others. We're talking about authorities as they're experienced on earth. Because I'll tell you this, in heaven there's clearly only one who is in authority, the one who sits upon the throne. It's on earth that there's a constant questioning and debating of who's in charge of what. That's why we have wars, and that's why we have elections, and that's why we have rebellions and revolutions and all of the efforts that are made among the population of humanity to determine who's in charge and what are they in charge of. But Peter's point is all authorities and all powers have been subjected by God to Christ. Now the next one, Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read verses 4 and 5. This is part of John's introduction to the apocalyptic visions that he was given that fill the remainder of the book. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Now, what I want you to notice is that John says three key things about Jesus Christ. And whatever the time fulfillment of these three things, they're all happening at the exact same moment in time. So if you want to make a case and say his role as ruler of the kings of the earth is only a future tense reality, when he comes in his second coming and when he establishes his throne in the city of Jerusalem and when he begins to rule as king over the millennium time period on earth, then you're going to have to make the case that the other two things that are identified about him are also waiting at some future moment, the second coming, for their fulfillment. But all three of these things, in John's perspective, as he's writing this under inspiration of the Spirit of God, were being fulfilled at the moment that John wrote this. He says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. When is he the faithful witness? He always was. He was during his ministry on earth, and he is in his present activity now, functioning as the most faithful witness to the truth in all of human history. Second, he's the firstborn of the dead, meaning he is the first to truly rise again from the dead, though there were a handful of others in world history that were given a resurrection experience, but you know and understand that their resurrection was different than the resurrection of Christ. They were raised to a natural physical body the same as before they had died. And then after being raised, they died again. Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, was raised to a glorified and transformed physical body, still physical, but no longer natural. And so in that sense, he is the firstborn of the dead. Not at some future point at the second coming will be the firstborn from the dead. And in the same way, he is right now the ruler, that's active, exercised authority, of kings on earth. I saved this one for near the very end of our study because there's just, to me, there's no more clear way to declare this truth, that Jesus is right now the ruler of kings, and it's happening on earth. His headquarters, his throne is in heaven, but he's ruling over them as they are on earth. All right, one last passage, and I saved this one for the last because you can head to 1 Corinthians 15. This was for me at a much earlier point in my Bible studies, my personal growth in understanding God's Word, and especially as it related to these prophetic elements of God's plan and purpose in history. This was for me a perspective shifting, complete reworking of my understanding when I first encountered this passage in a way that I believe I now get it. I understand the point that Paul was making. The chapter, as you know, is Paul's longest teaching about the resurrection of Christ, the nature of that resurrection, and then he extends it to our own experience of resurrection in terms of describing the nature of the resurrection body. But in the midst of it, we're going to start reading in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. He begins to talk about Christ's role in the grand fulfillment of God's purpose as it relates to this concept of what we call the kingdom of God. So reading verse 22, "For as in Adam all die," meaning experience physical death because of sin, "for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, it's obviously some future moment in history that's connected to the great event that we call the second coming. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits," meaning he was the first to be raised from the dead in the way that I've already described. "Then at his coming," clearly the second coming again, "then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end." Now, it's an entire study that we could stop and develop at this point. The question when you read something like this is, you should be asking, the end of what? Then comes the end. And I will just assert that Paul is talking here about the end of history as we know it. The threshold between history and eternity. Not the threshold between history and a future earthly millennium. The threshold between history and eternity itself. "Then comes the end," meaning at the same moment as the second coming of Christ, "when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Now, when is he destroying every, as he describes here, rule, authority, and power? When is he actively engaged in doing it? Is it before the end or after the end? It's before the end. But it's after he's done these three things before the end. I hope I didn't confuse you there. I'm kind of confused myself. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power," meaning that's what he's doing right now, and just so far has been doing it for 2,000 years of world history. It started the moment he ascended back to heaven and sat upon the throne, not to passively wait, but to actively engage in the exercise of his authority from heaven on earth. And it's a progressive destruction of these three things. Why is he destroying these three things? Because these three things are opposed to his present rule. The government of the United States of America does not like the fact and reality, whether it recognizes it or not, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his will matters more than their will. His ways matter more than their ways. His plans matter more than their plans. His purposes matter more than their purposes. And that's true for all of the hundreds of other national authorities and powers that are identified by the different national identities throughout the course of this world and history. So then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And then this phrase in verse 25, and this is the one that to me captures the whole point in one short, compact, chock-full verse. For he, this is referring to the Lord Jesus, he must reign. Now this word reign is an active word. It's what we call a verb in the way that the grammar works. It's the action that's happening. It's not a passive word, it's an active word. And in this case, it happens to be in the present tense in the Greek language as Paul wrote it here. He must presently reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is going back to the Psalm 110 concept. God the Father saying to God the Son, rule in the midst of your enemies. When he comes in the second coming, there's not going to be any enemies after that for him to rule in the midst of. If he's going to reign until he has, as it's described here, put all his enemies under his feet, he must be reigning now because it's in relationship to those that disregard him, disobey him, rebel against him, resist his authority, fail to recognize it, choose to disregard it, and just say, no, I won't have that imposed upon me. That's where his rule and reign is being revealed and made known. So he must, in a present tense sense, reign until that process is completed. And when it's completed, will we see and experience the great event that we call the second coming of Christ, which sums up all of history and is the transition moment into eternity itself. Tim, if we could do our last song. I'm sure this is going to be a